Cool. So our reading today is from John 4, starting at verse 15, and we're going to read up to starting at 4, and we're going to read up to verse 10, and then 15 to 26. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called, I'm going to go with Sychar. Yeah. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "The one speaking to you, I am he."
Have I unmuted myself? I have. That's good. Well, it's great to be with you this evening. I am thrilled to be here. And we have, over the years, had a particularly close relationship between St. Paul's just the other side of the park, and Holy Trinity here. And it's an honour to be asked to kick off a series looking at Jesus telling us who he is. And Ellie explained at the beginning, it's a series where we look at these different sayings of Jesus saying, "I am." And in this one, he says, "I am the Messiah." You heard that in the reading from George just now. And I wonder if you've noticed, as you've read the New Testament, if you've read the Gospels at all, you notice that the different Gospels have different styles. In particular, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all quite similar, and John is quite different. And I've picked Mark and John because they're perhaps the two greatest contrasts. And you imagine, those people who do still buy a daily newspaper, fewer and fewer, but if you compare three different daily newspapers, it's the same news story. It tells you, you know, Mrs. May went to China or whatever, but actually the way that, say, The Guardian and The Mail and The Telegraph tell the story is quite different. Same things happen, but they tell it very differently. And so it is with the Gospels, because each Gospel writer had a different personality. And God, in his grace and his wisdom, said, "Well, my people all have different personalities, they all have different styles, so I'll choose people to speak through who speak in different ways." And so it's natural that some of us actually find we get on better with one than the other. This kind of chimes with us. So if you look at Mark, for instance, Mark is very punchy, very rapid, if you just go back a second, we'll come to that in just a moment. Thank you very much. Mark tells you fact after fact after fact. Mark's favourite word is immediately. And because the New International Version doesn't like to say immediately, 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 they sometimes put at once and then straight away, and so you don't notice that he says it again and again and again. And it's kind of boom, 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 boom. Let me get on with the story. Let me tell you what happened. Whereas John is the poet. John is the dreamer. John is the craftsman. So let's look at the beginning. Now we'll go to this is the beginning of Mark chapter 1. So we've just had verse 1, the very first. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verses 2 to 4 introduce the start of the story. It's this guy, John the Baptist. So Mark says, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who'll prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let me tell you, bit of background, Old Testament predicts this is going to happen. And let me tell you who is coming, a bloke called John, what he's doing, he's baptizing, and where he's doing it in the desert region. Now let's look at John. John 1 also starts with the story of John the Baptist. It's a bit different. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Same person, same event, similarly an introduction, but as you can see, somewhat different. So what was John doing? Not going to tell you. Where was he doing it? Not going to tell you. Save that till later. It's kind of poetry. And it's great that because we're all different, God gives us these different gospel writers. My colleague, my associate, Fiona, she loves John. I'm a historian. I love facts. I love Mark. And it's great to have the two of us on the team because we preach quite differently. Let's look at verse 1 of the two gospels. This is introducing Jesus. So, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel means good news. I'm going to tell you a story, says Mark. The story is good news, and it's about Jesus. And do you know who Jesus is? He's the Messiah, that's Christ, and he's the Son of God. John, well, you've got this idea already, haven't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Mark kind of slaps it down like a fish on the counter. Whereas John kind of floats you away into this glorious vision of eternity, echoing words from Genesis and saying, and do you know what? Hang on, which word is it? You know, it's a great question. If you've never read the gospel, sorry, what's the word? Tell me what the word is. But he's not going to. He's just leaving you kind of in outer space, and then he'll draw you in. And so John is quite musical. Imagine, you know, a musical score for a musical, you know, a musical or a symphony or an opera. I'm not up big on all these things, but I know that they have themes that sort of run through, and you'll have a tune that's picked up in the first song, and then it'll appear again in the fifth one, and then it'll appear again at the end. It'll be sort of echo in the background. And John loves to do that kind of thing. He has signs that pop up again and again. And one of those themes that he has is these I am sayings of Jesus, that they kind of pop up here and there. And you go, oh, hang on, didn't he say something somewhere earlier? I seem to remember a bit like that. And it's echoing the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses out of a burning bush. It's the sort of one of the foundational stories of Israel. And Moses says, well, who shall I tell the Israelites has appeared to me? And God says, and I don't know Hebrew, but I understand from scholars that in Hebrew, he says Yahweh, which means I am who I am, or I was who I was, or I will be who I will be, or I am who I will be, or I am who I was, or, you know, you get the picture. It's kind of, it's me, and I was, and I am to come. That's who I am. And so when Jesus says, I am, actually, it could mean, who's at the door? I am. You know, it could just mean that. But when he says, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, you pick up this theme that this is the revelation of God come in Jesus, which John's already told you. Next slide, please. John tells you right at the beginning, he was with God and he was God. And his poem of chapter 1 comes to this climax in verse 14 that we know so well from Christmas. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says Jesus is God. God come into the world. Not the Son of God, not just the Messiah, but God, God in the flesh. We see Jesus. But the trouble is, says John, because he's disguised, he's in the flesh. He's not God like, whoa, it's God. But God as a baby, God growing as a man, actually, not everyone recognized him. In John 1, 10 and 11, John says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, the people of Israel, the people of God, but his own did not receive him. And so what Jesus does, and what John does as he tells the story of Jesus, is he scatters clues. He says, do you know who I am? Can I tell you who I am? And these I am sayings, the little clues. My daughter, for a work outing, went to one of these locked room experiences where they put the team in a room, and somewhere in the room there are clues hidden, and you have to find the clues, and the clues give you a key, and you get enough keys, and you can open the door and get out. And of course, there's rivalry between the different teams at work to see who can get out quickest. Well, that's what these I am sayings through John are rather like. They're rather like the keys. And you get the keys and you get them together and you go, wow, that's who Jesus is. But not everyone gets them. And John says at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, he says, I've told you the story so that you have now got all the keys and you can find out the amazing truth. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, 30, 31. That's why I've written this book, so that you can know Jesus, and that knowing Jesus, you can have life. And the story that we're looking at today, and when I say story, I don't mean made up story. I don't mean like, you know, novel. I mean like the history, the event, the thing that happened. John chapter 4, we see a woman who discovers who Jesus is. John 4, 28 and 29, she gets the clue. She gets the key and she opens the door and finds who he is. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And I don't think she's saying, could this be the Christ, do you think? She's going, could this be the Christ? It's like expecting the answer, yes. And then what we see is that Jesus has revealed himself to her. Jesus declared. Now, this is the slightly earlier version of the New International Version than the one that you had read, which is a bit better. The Bible that we've got in our church, it has, I think, one of the worst phrases ever written in a Bible translation. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Have you ever in your life met anyone who speaks like that? And as I was writing this, I thought, Jacob Rees-Mogg. But what Jesus said was, it's me. The bloke standing here talking to you, it's me. That's what he said in an English translation. I was going to say in English, he didn't speak English, but if he had, that's what he would be saying. So it's me, the one speaking to you. I, the one speaking to you, am he. Still sounds a bit like a professor leaning over a lectern, doesn't it? And the cynics and the skeptics and those who have trouble believing that what's in the Bible is what actually happened, they say, hang on a minute. Do you think that's very likely that Jesus would have said, the Messiah? That's me. Because when I went to college and they trained me to be a vicar, we studied something called the Messianic Secret. If you look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, it comes out very clearly. Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, who do people say that I am? And they give various answers. He says, what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And there are whole books written by scholars and very learned people that say, Jesus never said that he was the Messiah. And you can't actually believe this bit in John. It's been made up later because Jesus wouldn't say he was the Messiah. He just didn't because he kept it a secret. So they kind of say, look, I believe Mark, but I don't believe John. But that misses a crucial point, and that's this. If Jesus had said to his own people, to the Jewish people, hey, the Messiah, it's me standing before you, they would have picked up stones to stone him. Because you can't just say, I'm the Messiah in Israel. It's far too provocative. And if they hadn't done it, the Romans would have picked up spears and swords to capture him. Because you can't just say, I'm the Messiah. It's far too dangerous in Israel. But these are Samaritans. Jesus is not in Israel. Jesus is not with Roman troops in Jerusalem. Jesus is in this bizarre other territory. That if we've been to church for very long, we've probably heard about who they are. They're kind of an offshoot of Israel. What happened was 700 years before Jesus, the Assyrians took over a part of Israel, and they took out the Israelites and planted them somewhere else, and they planted their own people in there, and it became a sort of mishmash, not proper Israel, but sort of half Israeli. And these people, they didn't believe that God spoke through the whole Old Testament. They only believed the first five books. That's the Bible. The rest of it, not really sure about. Bit dodgy. Think, if you will, the attitude of Christians towards Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Yeah, they're sort of a bit like us, and they use our Bible, but they do this other weird stuff as well that they've added on that we don't really believe. So that's how the Israelites viewed the Samaritans. They're not kosher, to use a good word in the context. They were expecting Messiah, but it wasn't like the Israelite Messiah. And they equally regarded the Jews as kind of, you know, stuck up so-and-so's. You think, oh, they've got it all right, haven't they? You know, but they don't believe it like we do. So there was this huge gulf between them. So when Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, he can do that in that context because their expectation is different and it's not going to bring the wrath of the Romans down on his head. And the amazing thing is, to a Samaritan woman who's not kosher, he tells her who she is and she gets it. And so back to chapter 4, verses 28 and 9, she says, I know who he is. I've got it. I've got the key. I've opened the door. Could this be the Christ? And that takes us back to John 20, 30, 31. John says, I'm telling you, I want you to get the key too. She got it. I'm telling you the story of this woman so that you get it. Because my whole purpose for writing this book is that you may have life in his name. And just a little aside, for those of you who are more Bible scholars, and you've been reading and you know the story a bit better than some others maybe. In John chapter 3, Jesus has been approached by this incredibly clever Jewish scholar, a man who is absolutely kosher, who's kosher through and through. His name's Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want the other kosher scholars knowing that he's doing it. And Jesus has this bizarre dialogue with him where Jesus is talking high theology to someone who's supposed to be a theologian, and Nicodemus doesn't really get it. And so what's John's doing? He's saying, look, here's this incredibly bright bloke who spends all his life studying the scriptures, who's an expert in the Jewish law, and he goes away going, what was that all about? And here is this ignorant, probably uneducated Samaritan woman again, and she gets it. She gets it. What a contrast. John is saying, I'm writing so that you get it. Poor old Nicodemus didn't get it. She got it. And more than that, if we read on in the story, the bit we didn't go on to read, or George didn't go on to read, verses 40 to 42, when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." She's now become not just a woman who gets it, but she's also become an evangelist. She's converted her whole village. It's amazing. They all get it. Now, when I came to thinking, okay, I found that a great story. I'm so thrilled that, you know, Jesus speaks to this woman and, excuse me, she becomes an unlikely evangelist. The really difficult question in every sermon that you should always ask yourself is, yeah, that was interesting, but so what? When I was training to be a vicar, I was on placement at a church in Cambridge, and the curate there was a lovely guy called Michael, and Michael was so enthusiastic, and he loved his theology, and he loved reading these big books and coming out with these big words. And he came home, he told me afterwards how he came home on a Sunday and he said to his wife, "Well, Deb, wasn't that a great sermon?" And she said, "Yes, Michael, lovely, but what good is it to me on a Monday morning?" That is a really good question to ask of any sermon. And the fact is, unlike the people of Jesus' day, most people that you will meet tomorrow are not looking for the Christ. They are not thinking, when will the Messiah come? They may be looking for a political leader who will be a Messiah figure. I mean, think of the popularity of Putin in Russia or Erdogan or a certain Mr. Trump in America. They may be looking for a sporting hero to rescue their side and take them to glory. They may be looking for a lifestyle guru, a coach who will, you know, make their life all wonderful. But if you said to them, verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Your friends would go, "Oh dear, you know, what have you been drinking?" They would not say, "Yes, tell me more." I suspect. Nod if that's true. So what it seems to me is what we need to see from what Jesus did is that this is a how-to guide for faith sharing. Because what we can see is in our totally different context, in a totally different world, with totally different people, Jesus actually shows us 4 ways in which we can tell other people, "Listen, do you know, I found this key, and it's this great key, and I want to give you the key so that you can find the way out of the locked room as well." And there are 4 steps which I find really practical, really helpful, and quite inspiring as well as instructive. The first one is this. Start where people are at and pique their interest, provoke their interest. Where does Jesus meet the woman? At a well. What does he start talking about? The Holy Spirit. No, he starts talking about water. Well, it's a kind of easy segue, isn't it? You've got me you haven't actually. She hadn't got quite round to getting the drink out yet. But he said, "You're looking for a drink from this well. Do you know what? I could give you living water." Now, all the money the Church of England spent on my theological education at college was quite useful because it taught me this one thing, that living water meant running water or fresh water. If you know anything at all about the Middle East, it's short of water. There's not a lot of water in Israel, a bit like parts of South Africa at the moment. There's desperate drought. So in Israel, water is precious, and you store it in cisterns, in jars, in great big underground reservoirs. You hang on to your water. But what kind of water is that? That's kind of still water. It's sometimes, unfortunately, after a while, kind of stagnant water. It's not fresh running water. If you want to think of an equivalent, it might be when you go in the restaurant and you can have your tap water or you can have sparkling water, for which you pay a large amount more. And what Jesus says is, "I'm not offering you bog standard tap water. I'm offering you sparkling water." And she goes, "All right then, give me some of that." And so then Jesus goes from that and manages to open up the conversation about, well, you clearly want something more, and I've got the something more I can give you. He makes her interested in a conversation. When I was at college, at university, a guy that I talked to and prayed with became a Christian, a guy called Alex. And he had that enthusiasm, that zeal of the convert. And we sat down at supper one evening in the cafeteria, and he turned to the guy sitting opposite, who we didn't know at all, and he said, "Hi, I'm Alex." And the guy said, "Hi, I'm whatever." He said, "Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And the guy said, "I'm sorry." And instead of saying, you know, and it wasn't because we were having lamb either, and he said, "Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And the guy said, "Well, I'm a Catholic, so I kind of suppose so." He went, "Oh, that's great, you know. Have you seen the football scores?" And then he started talking, and he thought, "No, no, 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 no." And Christians, unfortunately, can do that kind of thing. We talk this jargon. We go into this weird language that people don't speak and certainly don't want to talk about. Jesus starts where she is and says, "Let's talk about something you want to talk about. And I can tell you something you haven't got that I want to share with you." So my wife Heather doesn't know I'd written her into the script. But we were in a coffee shop on a Monday morning, as we often are, having a coffee. And she saw that this lady next to us in the chairs nearby was clearly in distress. I, being a pastor in the Church of England, didn't notice at all. Might have something to do with being a man, but there we are. And she said, I'm just going to go and see if she's all right. So she went over and she said, "Are you all right?" And the woman poured out a story of difficulties in her life. And Heather said, "Well, I'm a Christian, so can I pray for you?" And she said, "Oh, yes, please." Now, that's natural. That's not like me putting a dog collar on, having a big cross, and going up to people in the street and saying, "Hello, I'm the vicar. Can I pray for you?" They'll probably run a mile. It comes out of a natural conversation. She says, "Give me that water." If we start where people are at, if we pique their interest, we can go on and it'll be natural. Second thing Jesus does. Did you notice? He suddenly changes the conversation and says, "Go and call your husband and come back." Now that is a revelation from God. Jesus does not know this woman. He hasn't sent the disciples out the week beforehand and said, "Suss out all you can about the people in the village. And if there's any dirty secrets, can you tell them to me? Because I could use them." No. That's what stage magicians sometimes do, and hypnotists. But this is God, the Holy Spirit, has said, "That's the question to ask her." And suddenly it opens everything up. So God has told us that he will speak to us by his Spirit. And he will give us insights that we can't have by ourselves. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit that he does, the gift of revelation, the gift of insight, the gift of a prophetic word. That's what Ellie was sharing earlier, that we believe that God speaks. And some of us, I believe, are more receptive and gifted at this than others. My colleague Fiona, she is really gifted at this. And sometimes, literally, she'll be with someone on the street or on the train, and God will give her a word for this total stranger. And then she has that awful dilemma of, how do I approach this? And, you know, but she does share sometimes, and it's remarkably fruitful. But actually, when we're having a conversation with someone, it might be a colleague, it might be a member of our family, it might be the neighbor, and we're wanting to share faith, God knows how to do it, and I don't. So pray, Lord, and not out loud, obviously. Hang on just a second while I just pray for you. Say, Lord, you know, what can you give me? What can open this conversation, this situation, that I can really speak heart to heart rather than just about trivialities or banalities? And that question, go call your husband and come back, opens up a whole new conversation. Third thing Jesus does, I think this is really, really helpful. Don't get into sterile religious argument. That's where it often goes wrong, especially with our family members. Because I'm a vicar, you know, people obviously know that I'm a Christian. And so when we visited the mosque as a group of Christian leaders, this one guy at the reception afterwards targeted me and thought, right, I'm going to convert this vicar. And I've equally had a conversation with those guys who hang out on the main drag in Kingston with their little stall giving out Qurans. I said, well, you believe in three gods, don't you? I go, no, we believe in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they're trained to argue. And there's nothing they like more than a good argument. Well, I argued with a vicar today. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they don't often come to the vicarage because we're seen as a bit of a challenge. But they love a good argument. They don't want to talk about what you want to talk about. They have a set patter. And actually, one day, I better not go there, I'll tell too long a story, but we've got a little book with the questions they're supposed to ask, and then it's got the model answers that they learn off by heart because they know how to argue. That's their job. What we need to do is avoid arguments, because if you get into an argument, and this equally applies to your any member of your family or your colleagues or your friends, somebody ends up losing face if you win or you lose. It's a win-lose situation. And so Jesus says, let's not talk about Mount Gerizim or the temple. She says, oh, you know, that's what we always have a ding-dong about. Let's have a good old ding-dong about who's right and who's wrong. And he says, actually, do you know what? There's truth in both, but actually the Jews have got something a bit more, but that's not the point. There's a time coming when God's going to do a whole new thing. Let's talk about that. It's like, oh, but when Samaritans and Jews get together, we always have an argument. It's like, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to talk about something different. Oh, okay. Isn't that a great way of going forward? So you don't end up clashing, but actually you end up opening something new and thinking, oh, let's talk about that then. She is totally disarmed. To join number two and number three together, when I was a curate, a trainee vicar in Bath, there was a guy in the congregation called Nick, whose wife came to church, and he was a lawyer who prided himself on not believing. And so the vicar had a go and failed, so it's like, okay, let's see if the curate can do better. Have Nick round for an evening and see if you can argue into faith. And we talked through, well, what about other religions, and what about suffering, and all the things that you talk about in that context. And I thought, you know, I'm pretty good, actually. I'd scored a few points. So Nick said, oh, you have convinced me. Let me become a Christian. No, because every time I scored a point, he changed the subject and moved on. I mean, he was a lawyer, for one thing, but he didn't want to lose face in an argument. It was not going to go anywhere. Some weeks or even months later, can't remember now, it was years ago, I had a phone call in the evening from Nick. His wife was in a state. She was very, very upset, and it was because they'd been watching something on television about the occult, and it had made her very scared and very, very upset. So he said, could you please come around and pray with her, talk to her? No, I don't think he said pray with her, he said talk to her. So, yes, of course, went round. They don't teach you this at Vicar College, what to do in these situations. I thought, well, the only thing I know to do is to pray. So we prayed, and she said, well, it's because I did this when I was younger, and I feel terrible about it. And I said, well, let's pray about that and repent of that and say, I'm sorry I did that, and clear it out. And let's commit you to God, and let's ask for his peace. Didn't know what else to do, went back to bed. Next morning, Nick rang up the vicar and said, I want to become a Christian. I thought, actually, I've always said ever since, isn't that unfair? I was the one that got up at night, went round to pray, and he rang up the vicar. That's the way it works, Olwen. So what made the difference? Argument didn't work. Argument was never going to work. But seeing the power of God and the love of God changed his heart. As far as I know, he's still going on with God, which is brilliant. Last point. And it could have been my first point, but actually I wanted to end there. Jesus should never, ever have been talking to that woman. First of all, she was a Samaritan, as we've seen. Unclean, not good, don't mix, really bad. Secondly, she was a woman, and in Jewish society in those days, rabbis and women did not mix. There was even a group who were known as the bruised and bleeding rabbis, because they closed their eyes whenever they saw a woman. And so, this is honestly true, they kept bumping into walls and buildings and getting bruises and cutting themselves, because you shouldn't ever look at a woman. So he was talking to a Samaritan, bad. Talking to a woman, doubly bad. Thirdly, we know from the story, she was an unpopular woman. She was a despised woman. She was an unclean woman. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been going to the well at midday. She'd have been going in the cool of the day with the other women. She was certainly not a holy woman. But Jesus loved her because God loved her. And then, I'd never noticed this before. You know, well, I'm sure I'd read it, but I'd not kind of really noticed it. It says, and then he stayed 2 days. He stayed in the village for 2 days. Whereas John has said already in verse 9, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That's Jesus. He goes to a place where he's not supposed to go, talks to a woman he's not supposed to talk to, and then says, yeah, I'll stay for a couple of days. Because Jesus is overflowing with the love of God. God calls us to love everyone. To be prepared to share with anybody. Nobody is hopeless. Nobody is beyond the pale. Because God's heart is for everyone. I just thought I'd ask you to think, who's the kind of person you would never, ever, ever want to share faith with? Because that's what she was for the disciples. When they came back, they wanted to say, Jesus, why are you talking to her? But they didn't dare. And I was thinking, you know, immediately the thought comes to mind, oh yes, probably you mean an asylum seeker or someone on the margins of society. But actually, I suspect for lots of us, and I'm really apologies if anyone's here, it's merchant bankers, you know. Surely God does not love them. Look at what they've done to the economy. Possibly politicians. Again, I'm not sure. Let's say, you know, a UKIP politician. Would you like to share your faith with them? Or even worse, you know, the kind of the guys who are Britain First or whatever. I mean, surely God doesn't love them, does he? And the problem with God is, yes, he loves everyone. He loves the people we find it really hard to love. I mean, for some of you, it might be my mother-in-law, you know, I don't know. But whoever is the person you find it hardest to love, God loves them. God's love knows no barriers. And so he challenges us all tonight. He may not call us to a conversation with them that goes like the woman at Samaria, of Samaria. But he does call us to love them and to pray for them. And he calls us that wherever we go, whenever he brings us into a situation, well, you think, wow, I was praying for an opportunity to share my faith, and here it is, suddenly opening up before me. I was once sitting on a train in France with a group of other 20-something year olds, and I was reading my Bible, and the woman next to me addressed me, now, did she? Was it in French or in English? I think it was in French, and said, is that a Bible you're reading? Well, what a gift. But my French wasn't great, and all my mates were sitting around listening, thinking, oh, what's he going to say? It's like she said, you know, in her French, could you tell me how to know Jesus? It's a gift. And I'm thinking, oh, crumbs, everyone's judging me on how badly I'm doing at this. But God can call us in the most amazing ways, the most unexpected places, as he did with Jesus at a well in Samaria. The thing is, firstly, are we willing to share? Secondly, do we have a heart to share? And thirdly, do we realize how much God loves them and wants us to share? God's heart. God's love has no barriers. So I'd just love us to pray. I'd love us just to bow our heads right now. And I'm not going to say anything. Well, I'm just going to ask God, actually. But Lord, will you speak to our hearts now? Maybe you've challenged our prejudices tonight. Maybe you've challenged us out of our comfort zone. Will you give us courage? Will you give us confidence? Most of all, will you give us your love for the world? For people like that woman who was lost and hurting and nobody else cared for her. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Give us hearts to care, but also give us mouths to speak rather than sitting there praying that somebody else will go and help them. Lord Jesus, thank you that you loved us so much that you came and you put the key of salvation into our hands and said, open the door. And you put your arms of love around us and welcomed us home. Give us the insight, the discernment, the ability, the wisdom, the courage to speak of that love to others. With gentleness and appropriateness and listening to your spirit and finding the right words. But most of all, with your heart of love and compassion. For your glory and the sake of the world. Amen.